All right, so it looks like we're opening to a new chapter now. So Mosaic Covenant. This is one of the controversial point of many recent debates among the Reformed theologians and. It has been the debate over the centuries. Actually, it goes back to hundreds of years. And how do we understand this particular covenant? Different people have different emphases. But to start with that, let's focus first of all on the biblical narrative that we find. In the scripture, so where do we find this this covenant? So remember, we have left the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:15, 17:22, and we see that promise of God, the promised son, was eventually. Born of Sarah, Isaac, and we see God's promise started to be fulfilled, and from Isaac, this promised son comes. Another two descendants. You see that it's not that all the descendants of Isaac are promised. You see that there is Esau, but there is Jacob. So again, God's electing grace is always at work. There's never been a time where you can just simply be the elect by the virtue of your family tree. God has always chosen his own from the visible covenantal community. So from Jacob comes this 12 tribes, and you know the story. Due to the famine, they went to Egypt and they stayed there for 430 years as God has foretold. And then in Exodus, we see this narrative of the birth of a Messiah. A birth of Messiah whose name is Moses. It's similar, you can see the parallel in the New Testament. At the beginning, you have the narrative of the birth of the true Messiah, so which is Jesus. So here in Exodus, we see this shadow and type of the true Exodus of the salvation of Jesus. But nonetheless, it is the first stage of fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we see that God prepared this Messiah, this Moses, by... sending him to wilderness, to sheep, and to work among sheep. That to a point that he couldn't even speak properly. And then God uses this Messiah Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, of the house of slavery. And they come out, we see that the great act of redemption, the crossing of the Red Sea, the opening of the Red Sea, Israel was saved through the water of that Red Sea. And we heard last week in Belgic Confession, Article 34, where the author of the confession says, we have a new Red Sea, which is Jesus, right? Jesus Christ is our Red Sea. So we see this strong connection between this Exodus narrative and our own salvation. So God has been faithful to the people of Israel. God calls the people of Israel his own people even before the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. He says, I've heard the cry of my people, so I'll use you to lead them out of that house of slavery. So after this great act of delivery, they traveled in the wilderness for 3 months. And then when you come to Exodus chapter 19, which is the beginning of this covenant establishing event, from Exodus 19, we read that on the third new moon, that is the third month, after the people of Israel has gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So here is, they come to a new place called Sinai, and this place is fundamental for the whole nation of Israel. If you know, I don't know if you notice, how long has the people of Israel stayed in Sinai? How many? How long?
4 years.
4 years? It's a little bit too long. Huh? What?
40.
40 days? Is that 40 years? I mean, particular in Mount Sinai, it's not a wilderness. It's not wandering around different places, but particularly at Mount Sinai. Anyone noticed? Yeah, almost true, yeah. It's about a year. So they stayed at the feet of Mount Sinai for a year. What were they doing? What were they doing there? They were making this covenant with God, so this place is very important for Israel. It is the starting point. It is the moment of constitution of this nation, this theocratic nation. So it is from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10, this whole period of time they were staying in Mount Sinai. So if you have the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy is by itself is kind of independent book, but you have Genesis as the prologue of the whole Pentateuch, and then Deuteronomy as it's, you know, Deutero means, you know, the second time, so it's a second account of that story. Then in the middle you have Exodus to Numbers, right? And Exodus to Numbers, this whole section of the central section of Pentateuch was written in a gigantic chiasm. You know, chiasm is the literal device. Am I spelling it right? I don't know which I comes before A or after A. But anyway, chiasm is the literal Hebrew literary device that put the center at the literal center. You know, you have the structure like this, and then the center is the key. So if you read the whole section of the Pentateuch from Exodus to Numbers, you'll find this this chiastic structure. You know, first they were in Egypt, and the end they entered into Canaan, right? I can give you the chapter. So this is Exodus chapter 1, 13 to 16, to chapter 16, not verse 16. And then they came to the wilderness, right? And then this part, they again, after they left Sinai, they enter again into wilderness, which leads to their 40 years of wandering. But at the center is the Sinai account. This whole Sinai account is from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10. So this is wilderness account is from Exodus 13 to 18. This is from Numbers 10 to 20. This is 21 to 36. Okay, so just from a structural analysis of the Pentateuch, we see that the Sinai covenant is at the center of Pentateuch. It is a foundation for Israel. So what happened at Mount Sinai? Start from chapter 19, we see that they came to Sinai, and Yahweh called them to make a covenant. And he first told them what he has done for them. Chapter 19 in Exodus 19:5. God says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God told Moses, "Speak these things, let them keep my covenant so that they can be a particular people to me. Though all the earth are mine," that means all the people are subject to me, "but this particular covenant will make them a particular people to me, which is different from other people. This is a holy nation, whereas other nations of in Canaanites are not holy people." So Moses went and called the elders of the people and said before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And this is very important. Verse 8, "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So the people is making a promise to Yahweh. He says, "All that you command, we will do." So they agreed to make this covenant to become God's holy nation. And then God asked Moses to tell them to cleanse themselves for 3 days. And we can read this account. "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come upon up to the mountain." So now Mount Sinai is consecrated. We see a similar scene as the Garden of Eden, where God's holy presence is there, and no sinners, no unclean people, no profane being can enter into this holy sanctuary. Now Sinai is a giant temple of God. This is the mountain of God, and nobody can enter into it except for those whom God permits. So on the morning of the third day, in verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. So you see this phenomena of terror, and this is the moment where God gave His Ten Commandments, that's His moral law. It's given to this particular people of Israel. And you have that Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And what's the result? Well, the people said, well, that's kind of easy. We can do that. You know, yeah, we'll keep it. Yeah, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. No, they were trembled to death. They you see, verse 18, all the people saw the thunders and the flashes and of lightning and sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, look, what did they say? You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So, after God gave the law, which is the foundation for the covenant, they said, don't talk to us anymore. We will die. This is not something that is easily to be fulfilled. This is terrible. God is revealing His majesty, His power, His justice to the people. And so they need a mediator. They need someone who can stand between them and God. And then this is Moses, where Moses comes in. So then Moses said, okay, I got it. Let me take care of this. So God caused Moses to go up to the mountain and let the people wait until God sent Moses down. So Moses... that is where you see other laws given in chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, where this is the covenant ceremony. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab. Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. And then Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, this is the same thing they said before, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, behold, the book of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So this is the very moment of the covenant establishment. And you hear, again, the people of Israel promise to God, we will do it, we will keep it, we will be obedient. And what's the ceremony? The ceremony is kind of strange. You have 20 pillars, stone pillars, Twelve pillars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you have an altar representing God. And what did Moses do? Moses threw half of the blood on these 12 pillars, representing the people of Israel. That's where he said he threw blood to the people of Israel. Don't think that they were like, what's going on? No, they were throwing blood on. He was throwing blood on the stone pillars, and then he threw half of blood on the altar, which representing God. So God will keep His promise. If He doesn't, the curse of the blood will be upon God. But Israel has to keep their promise to God, which is to be obedient, to do the law. If they don't keep their promise, the curse of the blood will be upon them. So this is a mutual promise. This is a mutual covenant where each party has their oath towards each other. So this, you see, this is a different, if you recall, it's different from Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? In the Abrahamic covenant, who took the oath? God. Did Abraham take an oath? No. God didn't ask him to take oath, right? But here, the people of Israel, we hear that again and again, right? At least three times or four times, they said, we will do it. So they are taking this oath to themselves of being obedient. And what happened? Moses went up to the Mount Sinai, and then thinking that, yeah, this is great. We're going to be the holy nation of God. We're going to be the treacherous possession of God. And God will bless our people. God will be our God. This whole nation will be so blessed by God. And all we need to do is to sign the contract. So this is what he was doing. He went up to the mountain to prepare the paperwork, so to speak. He went up, and God gave him the two tablets of stone where the contract, the law is written, and by God's very finger. That's by His Holy Spirit. He wrote down this this law, and then Moses came down and asked all the people, okay, here you go. We're God's holy people. And on his way to go down to the from the mountain, what did he hear? Yeah, he hear a sound of war. He hear a sound of people shouting, and he thought, some pagan nations are coming to attack us, right? We're gonna God will defend us, and because we're a holy nation, right? But then, Joshua here. No, wait a second. This is not a war sound. This is a party going on, right? And then when they came down, they saw these people of Israel who promised to be obedient to Yahweh, devote themselves to Yahwe , are surrounding this golden calf, which is cast by their first high priest to be, Aaron, Moses' own brother. And they were worshiping and eating and drinking and do all kinds of idolatrous thing to God. And this is the first, right after they promised their obedience to God. So this golden calf scene is ironically at the center of this whole narrative of Sinai. That is, if you examine that the text by the Hebrew literary chiasm device, this is golden calf. Did I spell all the thing wrong? Golden calf. So Moses broke those two tablets, which represents the breaking of the covenant itself. Israel has broken God's covenant, and that represents that reality. They're not a holy nation at that moment. They're under God's judgment, and Moses has to act as a Messiah, as a mediator, to beg God's mercy. And there is no way, nothing in the law that promised forgiveness. There is nothing in the law promised forgiveness at that point. But Moses has to beg God for his mercy. He said, "Don't judge us according to this law. Don't judge us according to this covenant that you just made, but show us your mercy." That is something apart from the law. And God, hear his prayer. And and he, again, promised to keep making the covenant with them. And so then we see something new. At the latter part, God revealed a new instruction, the instruction of the tabernacle, a system of sacrifice. And that later was specified in the book of Leviticus. After they have broken God's covenant, God reveals something new, something that God can dwell in this way among this disobedient people. That is, through the sacrificial system, the Leviticus sacrificial system. And then the rest of the account of in Exodus is instruction of tabernacle and the construction of tabernacle. So we have this whole account. And then in Deuteronomy, again, there is a second account of the giving the law, giving of the law. And at the very end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we hear that if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So then Moses lay out the blessings. And then in verse 15, he says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And here he laid out all the curses. And here, some of the curses, we see that there is the curse of exile, that there will be an exile. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth. And they will be taken from the land of promise. So you see, in this covenant, there are blessings and curses. And it is based upon a condition of obedience. If you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. So the blessing and curses are dependent on their performance, on their obedience, which is different from the Abrahamic covenant, where God's promise, a blessing, there is no condition. God simply says, I will do this. I will bless you. Did God say, Abraham, if you obey, then I will bless you? Did God say that? God simply say, I will bless you. I will make you into nations. Kings will come from you. I will bless the whole earth through your seed. That is an unconditional promise of God. But here it's different. Here, Israel's blessing is contingent upon their obedience. And then Moses, even as a prophet, prophesy their destiny. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says this. He says, I declare to you in verse 18, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. So Moses has already made that prophecy. You won't obey God. You will not stay long because you're a people of disobedience. But then Moses had this wonderful promise, this declaration of the gospel, also in this chapter, in verses 11 and on. And this is where the translation gets a little bit difficult. And we should translate this passage from verse 11 to verse 14 as a future tense. So that is saying something in the future. So let me read this in the future tense. For this commandment that I command you today will not be too hard for you, neither will it far off. Will it be far off? It will not in the heaven that you shall say that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither will it be beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But this word will be very near to you. It will be in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. So when Paul quotes this passage in the book of Romans 10, he says, this is the righteousness that Moses proclaimed to you. This righteousness is the righteousness by faith. There will be a day that this commandment will not be too hard to you because of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of him and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There will be one day. So let's turn to Romans 10. And this will set the stage for our next lecture on the two levels of definition of Mosaic Covenant. So in Romans 10, verses 5 to 9, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul quotes from Pentateuch, and he says Moses writes two things. Moses writes one thing is the righteousness based on the law, which is do this and you will live, right? Where is it found? This is imprint that in your mind. Leviticus 18:5, right? This is one thing. Moses writes about this. And he doesn't say, it's the Judaizers who misunderstood this as a righteousness based on law. No, he didn't say that. He says, this is what Moses writes. He writes the righteousness based on the law. This is not a misunderstanding of the law. Okay? So today you will hear people say, well, Paul was just saying there is a misunderstanding. He was against the Pharisees and Judaizers. He says something like, no, Paul was not saying that. Paul was saying this is what Moses writes. But Moses also writes another thing, the righteousness based on faith. And he quotes Deuteronomy, this passage in Deuteronomy. And Moses was proclaiming that righteousness by faith, saying there will be one day this commandment will be like this. It will be near to you. It will be written in your heart. And where do we find a prophecy like that? In Jeremiah 31:31, right? In the last day, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and I will write my law on their heart. So that's a new covenant that Jeremiah was prophesying, and that's based on Moses' prophecy already very, very early in Deuteronomy. So that will set the stage for the next time that we see that there are two levels in the Mosaic Covenant. One level is the righteousness based on the law. And the second level is the righteousness, is a prophecy of righteousness based on faith. So that's why it's complicated. That's why if we don't do justice to these two levels, we'll reduce them to either one, then I think that's the cause of a lot of debates and controversies. But that's a topic for next time. So, any questions? If you have questions regarding whether Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of law or a covenant of grace, that's for next week. Yes, please.
The basic rules of a covenant.
Uh-huh.
Once you break it, is the covenant no longer in effect? So once they broke the covenant, is it no longer, the Mosaic Covenant is not in effect anymore?
I would say the blessings are no longer in effect, but the punishment of that covenant is in effect. Once you break it, you have to receive the punishment. So that's why God will wipe them away, will kill them all. Should have. Yes, I think I'm not very familiar with the modern Jewish belief, but yeah, Moses for them is forever. Yeah. Yes.
Would those covenant curses continue until today, or was the diaspora the last of the?
Yeah, that's a good question. So the question is, are those blessings and curses still in effect until today? Are you thinking to the Jewish people or to all the people?
Mainly the Jewish people.
I would say no, because this covenant has already been broken, and you have the curses falling upon them in exile. By the Babylonian, before that by the Assyrian, and you hear that the prophets will say this is the curse of the covenant coming upon them. And once they come back again, they were under the subject of, you know, Persian and Greek and Romans, and they were still trying to obey the Mosaic law. So that you have the movement of, you know, Pharisee movement and all that. They were trying to rebuild the kingdom through their own obedience, and they were expecting the promised Messiah. But once the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, once the new covenant is inaugurated, the old covenant is gone, is falling away. So that's the book of Hebrews, right? So we don't rebuild the temple, we don't do all the Levitical priesthood, because that covenant is gone. Even to the Jewish people, they understand that. So some Jewish people, they understand that. So I would say the whole Mosaic covenant is old covenant, and it's passed away. It's no longer in any effect. They should now join in the new covenant. That was meant for them also. All the elect, you know, both Jews and the Gentiles, they should come to the church and come to believe in Jesus Christ, and not to go back to the shadows and types. Yeah. Yes, please. Yes.
And I know that in reference to Romans 10, where Paul seems to be implying this is future, is that the proof that you're supposed to read the Deuteronomy version in the future tense?
There are reasons based on the text itself, the syntax, the tense form. Though it's imperfect in Hebrew tense form, which normally we'll translate it perfect tense, which we normally translate it in as past, simple past, but as a, if I don't know, I'm talking about in a very, I don't know if that makes sense. The Hebrew past perfect tense can be translated as future, as a prophetic announcement in the future tense. Right. Yes. I have a paper just focused on the tense form of those verses. So, and it's not my personal, you know, it's kind of, if the Hebrew scholars will recognize that, well, I learned that from the seminary, so. Don't blame on me. Any other questions? Yes, Harry.
Once the Mosaic covenant is established at Sinai, what happens with the Abrahamic covenant? Is
that, yeah, that's a very, very good question.
Gone or done away with, avoided?
Yeah, that's a very important question. Let's read. Oh, the question is, once the Mosaic Covenant is established at Mount Sinai, what happened to the Abrahamic Covenant? And I would refer that to Book of Galatians, chapter 3. Verses, we can just read it from verses 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. So this is what Paul is saying here, is his thesis statement. The law, which came 230 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So this is what Paul says. Though this covenant is made at Sinai, but it doesn't annul, doesn't remove the promise God made to Abraham. So, and then he says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And then he asks, why then the law? Why God has already gave the inheritance by promise to Abraham and on, why God bothered to give a Mosaic law and covenant? And Paul answers this: it was added because of transgressions. So let's leave all the other details away. In Paul's mind, from Abraham, the promise is continuous. Once it's given, is ratified, it's effective. But then after 430 years, there is something added to it. There's something added on this continuous promise that he calls the law, which is Mosaic Covenant. So this law doesn't interrupt the promise, doesn't say, okay, now the promise is gone. No, the promise is keep going. So Israel has to invoke God based upon this promise for their redemption, for their deliverance, right? Every time you read in Judges, when they were occupied or, you know, attacked by all the other pagan nations, people, what did they do? They call upon God and say, God, remember the covenant we made on Mount Sinai. Did they ask that? No, they never do that. They say, remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this law doesn't interrupt the promise. But the law was added. It's not replaced. It's added upon this promise. And that's why in this period, you have two layers. Why it's added? Because of the transgression of the people. And in the biblical account, it shows that it's embedded right at the center point of the whole Sinai covenant, their transgression. So I think, that's super, super important to understand these two layers, the law layer and the promise layer. Yeah. Yeah, very, very good question. Yes, Steve.
It was really insightful what you said, that the sacramental system or the I thought that was really helpful because it shows that God's going to continue, apparently, the Abrahamic covenant through the sacrificial system. Is that correct? Is that, that's not part of the law then? Is that part of the Abrahamic or part of the law?
Yeah. For the ceremonial law, it's kind of both. So first of all, you do have redemption, you know, on the typological level. So you do have the languages that your sins will forgiven if you do this, right? If you do the sacrificial system. So I think on that point, on the typological level, they are God's way, is God's remedy for, you know, how can God dwell among a sinful people only in this way? You know, how can God forbear this sinful Israel? Well, through the sacrificial system, they have to cleanse themselves again and again every year. Every year there is a day of atonement, right? Cleanse the whole tabernacle from inside outside. But at the same time, these rituals, these ceremonial laws, they are still laws. So the priest has to do exactly the same way as his ritual. If they don't follow this way, they will be struck down. God will punish them. So in a sense that it is still law. But so you have kind of bait from both.
You understand? Typological. I mean, it all points to Christ.
Right, right. So I wouldn't say that that would replace the promise of Abraham. I think it's a typological. You have to understand that as a temporary structure of types and of a practical way how God can stay with people of Israel. Yeah. So I wouldn't add that to the Abraham promise. Yeah. But yeah, that's very, very important too. I don't expect every Reformed theologian to agree with me. It's impossible for them to agree on anything. It's just, I think for me, my reflection on this difficult topic, and I try to be faithful to the text itself and to give you a reasonable account of the Mosaic Covenant. So we'll talk about it next week again. Thank you for stopping by, I guess. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks once again. You revealed your majesty and at the same time your mercy to your people. As Moses implored for the people of Israel, your son is now imploring for us. So Father, we ask that for your forgiveness for our sinfulness, and we thank you that once again you gave us the word and sacrament to strengthen our faith and to remind us your promise in your son. So help us, Father, to receive the word with faith and to receive your sacrament with a thanksgiving. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.